Well, good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
It's good to see so many people here again. I remember that when we first started having evening services, probably in 2015, I think it was, we were delighted if we got 8 people. So yes, as I say, it's a delight to see everyone here this evening. Let's begin by singing 1078 in Mission Praise. We've got 3 from Mission Praise and 1 from Redemption Hymnal tonight. 1078, Jesus is Lord, the cry that echoes through creation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege we have to call you Father. We thank you that Jesus is Lord. We thank you for another opportunity to gather together as your people. Lord, We've come here tonight to worship you and to learn from you. And we do ask that you will help us focus our minds and our hearts on you. Lord, you are so wonderful. How could we think of anything else? But we do. We tend to wander, let our minds drift, when we should be listening to you. So we do ask that you will, by your grace, give us the means to focus, fix our eyes on Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We will be having a time of communion towards the end of our service, but we're going to look at God's Word now. So if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 15, when I last preached here on a Sunday evening at the end of January, we looked at the end of Acts chapter 14, where Paul and Barnabas had finished their missionary journey and returned to the great city of Antioch in Syria. The church there had earlier sent out these two men to go and preach the gospel. And chapter 14 ends with these words, verse 27, "And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples." So this evening we turn our attention to Acts chapter 15, with Paul and Barnabas still in Antioch. And we'll begin reading at verse 1 and continue through to verse 21. "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses.' The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore,
Why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Well, our passage is about three things, each of which conveniently begins with the letter D. So firstly, verses 1 to 5, we have a disagreement. Some Jewish people decide that there are extra rules which Gentiles must observe in order to be saved. Paul and Barnabas disagree with them. And then secondly, verses 6 to 11, we have defence. A council of church leaders takes place at Jerusalem to settle this disagreement. Peter speaks up in support of the stand that Paul and Barnabas are taking. And then thirdly, verses 12 to 21, we have a decision. Paul and Barnabas get to tell everyone what God has been doing through them among the Gentiles. James speaks, quoting from Scripture, in support of Peter, Paul, and Barnabas. It isn't stated explicitly, but clearly, this becomes the agreed decision and the position of the church. And we know this because of the letter that is sent to the church at Antioch from verses 22 and following, which we'll consider properly next time. So firstly, the disagreement, verses 1 to 5. There are actually two significant disagreements in Acts chapter 15. There's this first one that we have here, which is about a fundamental aspect of the gospel itself. And the second one is at the end of the chapter, where Paul and Barnabas disagree about a practical matter, which we'll look at probably not next time, but the time after that. So what was this doctrinal disagreement all about? Well, we have it here in the very first verse, where it says, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" And I say that it is a fundamental aspect of the gospel because it concerns the answer to the question, "What must I do to be saved?" It is often said that Christians can disagree with one another on secondary issues, but that you cannot truly share fellowship or engage in gospel work with people who do not believe the same as us on primary issues. Sometimes we use the terms major and minor instead of primary and secondary. But this issue is of primary importance. It's a major issue. What is the message that Christ preached? In Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, we have a record of the first words that Jesus spoke as he began his ministry. He said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." That's the message of Jesus. That's what his ministry was about. Repent and believe in the gospel. Well, what is the gospel? Well, I'd say that its essential elements are the sin of all men, the death of Christ on the cross to pay for those sins, the resurrection of Christ to provide life everlasting for those who follow him, and the offer of the free gift of salvation to all by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Are there major issues other than these essential elements of the gospel? Well, of course they are. There's the Trinity, there's the person and work of Christ, the atonement, the inerrancy of Scripture. But the gospel is right up there with these. So that is why this issue of circumcision needed to be tackled, because it's an attack on the gospel. It's an alternative answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? And it is therefore a different gospel, which is no gospel at all. We're not told much here in Acts 15 about who these men were. Luke is more concerned with what they were teaching rather than who they were. There is, however, some overlap between our passage tonight and Galatians chapter 2. There's some dispute among scholars concerning the precise sequence of events and therefore which parts of Galatians 2 refer specifically to the Jerusalem Council. However, it is likely that Galatians chapter 2 and verse 4 refers to these men, and it says, "Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery." Paul calls them not merely false teachers, but false brothers, i.e. they are not genuine believers themselves. They have not become part of the family of God. Well, it's not clear that those who went to Antioch from Jerusalem preaching the necessity of circumcision in verse 1 were the same people that we find in verse 5. However, the message is very similar. Those in verse 5 are described by Luke as believers. He doesn't call them false brothers, the term that Paul uses, so possibly it's a different group. But it's not a matter of personalities. It's the message that is challenged, and that message is the gospel itself. As I'm sure many of you know, circumcision was a sign of God's covenant with Abraham, which was established in Genesis chapter 17. Verses 9 to 11 of that chapter reads, "And God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you, Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Paul's message is that you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The false teachers were proclaiming that this was not sufficient. They also added the necessity of male circumcision and a strict observance of the law. They were teaching that faith in Christ alone was not sufficient to please God. And in essence, their teaching was that Gentiles must first become Jews. Warren Wiersbe puts it like this: what were these legalists actually doing, and why were they so dangerous? They were attempting to mix law and grace and to pour the new wine into the ancient brittle wineskins. They were stitching up the rent veil and blocking the new and living way to God that Jesus had opened when he died on the cross. They were rebuilding the wall between Jews and Gentiles that Jesus had torn down on the cross. They were putting the heavy Jewish yoke on Gentile shoulders and asking the church to move out of the sunlight into the shadows. They were saying, a Gentile must first become a Jew before he can become a Christian. It is not sufficient for them simply to trust Jesus Christ. They must also obey Moses. Well, we do not tend to find the precise same teaching in the church today. But we do find something similar, where people add extra things to the gospel because they don't regard the blood of Christ sufficient. We haven't come to this yet in our journey through Acts, but when we get to Acts 16, we'll read about Paul and the Philippian jailer who was about to kill himself because he thought that his prisoners had escaped. Verse 28 of chapter 16 says, but Paul cried with a loud voice, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Mistakes that modern teachers might insist upon include some of the following additions to faith. Unless you are baptized, you cannot be saved. Unless you speak in tongues, you cannot be saved. Unless you belong to a particular church denomination, or a particular church even, you cannot be saved. Well, I sincerely pray that you do not encounter such a false teacher as this here at Martin Top. Nevertheless, be on your guard, whether it be here, or at a church you visit, or TV, or on the internet. If someone tells you that faith in Christ is not enough for salvation, and there's something else you must do, do not listen to them. But even if you don't hear it from an external source, and you won't need to try very hard to do so, you can still encounter false teaching in your thinking. The Christian who feels that they must earn God's approval or do something extraordinary to gain God's forgiveness has fallen into the same kind of error. So if the false teachers were wrong, what is the right way to think about salvation? Well, we must realise, firstly, we all have the same problem. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then secondly, we all have the same provision. The following verse, Romans 3:24, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then thirdly, we all have the same prescription. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and following. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So now, in our second section, verses 6 to 11, Peter puts up a defence. Peter gets up and recounts how God used him to share the gospel with the Gentiles, and then to prove that the Gentiles were accepted, God poured his Holy Spirit on them in Acts chapter 10. He cleansed their hearts through faith, not through their cultural identity, nor through works, but through faith. Peter is effectively saying that we Jews couldn't keep God's law, so why should we expect the Gentiles to do so? And Peter's argument is summed up in verse 11. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. His argument is that the grace of Jesus Christ is salvation. You don't need to become culturally Jewish to be saved. Neither do you need to become culturally Christian. Believing in Christian values won't save you. Being a good person, whatever that is, will not save you either. Believing in Christ will save you. Neither do you need to do good works in order to be saved. Paul says this in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Both Paul and Peter want to make it very clear that we're not saved by works or by cultural identity, but by God's grace. We're saved, and then we do good works as fruit of our salvation. But God doesn't measure our good deeds and our bad deeds in a kind of weighing scales to see if the good deeds outweigh the bad deeds, and then if you do, you get to heaven. That's not how it works at all. Why? because Christ Jesus paid the penalty for our sin on the cross. He paid for it completely. He doesn't need his blood plus your good deeds or your cultural identity to transform your life. He just needs his blood. His blood opened wide the way of salvation. We're not saved by our cultural identity or by works, but by God's grace. God's grace will transform us. And then thirdly, the decision. From verse 12 and onwards. The crowd hears Peter and then goes silent. Then James speaks. This is not the apostle, because we know that he was killed by Herod back in Acts chapter 12, verse 2. This James here in Acts is the brother of Jesus and a leader of the Jerusalem church. And from verse 13 we read, after they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. James is quoting from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 to 12. And that says that God always plans to rebuild King David's nation, the Israelites. He always plans to build the people of God through the Gentiles. Amos says, all the Gentiles. They too shall be called by my name. That's astounding. And that means it was always God's plan to create one people out of Jew and Gentile through faith in Jesus Christ. That means to become a Christian, you don't have to become Jewish. You simply have to become a follower of Christ. You have to know Jesus, nothing more, nothing less. You have to call on his name, the name of Jesus, which is an act of faith. And this is why in the last chapter of Galatians, Paul calls the church the Israel of God. The church is the fulfillment of Israel, God's ultimate plan coming to fruition. This doesn't mean that God doesn't still have a special plan to rescue the Jewish people. But it's not Christians who have to become Jewish, but Jewish people who need to become Christians, followers of Jesus Christ. In this battle between Paul and those who wanted all believers to be circumcised, it is grace that wins. Well, as we draw to a close, I want to reiterate, to be saved, you don't need to become one cultural identity or another. You don't need to have your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. You need to be forgiven by Jesus. And it's amazing how even at the end of the passage, God shows grace to the believing Pharisees, to the circumcision party. James gets up and says that the Gentiles should abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. The Gentiles are to respect the Jewish customs, but understand that those things won't save them. That's a cultural compromise, but it's not a gospel compromise. Grace means receiving a gift we don't deserve. Have you received it? That's what salvation is. It's a gift. If you feel like you have to align with certain cultural markers before you can become a Christian, it's simply not true. If you've been working to earn your salvation, if you've been trying to be good for God to love you, it's not true. It won't work. Romans 5 verse 8 says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Believe in him. Trust him for salvation. Amen. Let's sing number 266, "I Cannot Tell Why He Whom Angels Worship." And then following this hymn, we'll have a time of open prayer.
Angels worship.
Let's pray together.
Jesus is King, and we will extol him. Give him the glory and honour his name. He reigns on high, enthroned in the heavens. Word of the Father, exalted for us. Amen.
Amen.
For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David, and over his kingdom, order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform.
Amen. Father, thank you for the simplicity of the gospel. Mm-hmm. It's not about reaching a certain level of intellect or understanding or righteousness of our own. It's simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you that the gospel is so simple, that it's all about him, it's all about trust in him. When there are men and women and young people all around the world who don't have riches, don't have intelligence, don't have great miraculous gifts or anything like that, but they do have faith in you. Mm-hmm. Thank you that we are joined to them because of our faith in him. We thank you that the gospel is not about what we do or what we achieve. It's all about the Lord Jesus and our trust and faith. And we thank you that it's so simple and straightforward.
Amen.
Amen. Before we share the Lord's Supper together, let's sing number 1075.
All for Jesus, all Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26. We read, "Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" And describing the same occasion, Luke records that Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." So this is why we are doing this evening, because Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world." We have a warning here from the Apostle Paul against partaking of this bread and wine in an unworthy manner. It's not something to be done lightly without discerning the body. But the Bible says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And if that's you, you are invited to take part. Let's give thanks for the bread. Heavenly Father, we bow before you in humility and ask you to examine our hearts today. Show us anything that is not pleasing to you. Reveal any secret pride, any unconfessed sin, any rebellion or unforgiveness that may be hindering our relationship with you. We know that we are your beloved children, having received you into our hearts and lives and having accepted your death as penalty for our sinfulness. The price you paid covered us for all time, and our desire is to live for you. As we take the bread representing your life that was broken for us, we remember and celebrate your faithfulness to us and to all who will receive you. We cannot begin to fathom the agonizing suffering of your crucifixion. Yet you took that pain for us. You died for us. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your wonderful love and unmerited favour. Thank you that your death gave us life, abundant life now and eternal life forever. And as you instructed your disciples, we too receive this bread with thanks in remembrance of you. Amen. Eat the bread as you receive it. I'll give thanks for the wine. Heavenly Father, in the same way as we take this cup representing your blood poured out at the cross, we realise that you were the supreme sacrifice for all our sin, past, present and future. And because of your blood shed for us, and your body broken for us, we can be free from the power and penalty of sin. Thank you for your victory over death. You took the death that we deserve. You took our punishment. And this evening we remember and celebrate the precious gift of life you gave us through the blood that you spilled. Amen. Please keep hold of your cup and we'll drink together once we've all been served.
final hymn is from Redemption, and it's number 333. God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Amen.